Mr. Randy Heckman was born in 1947. He's a Navy veteran, a former prosecutor, and a juvenile court judge. And in 2011, he announced his intentions to run for the United States Senate, a seat that's currently held by Democratic Senator Debbie Stabenow, who's, what is she, one of the very most liberal senators. Or
yeah, she rates zero with a number of conservative organizations.
Yeah. Let me just give you a few facts about Judge Heckman, and this is not a political rally. I want to say that.
Yeah.
We're having him here to speak about the need for America. He received his law degree from the George Washington University Law School in 1972. He then also served as assistant prosecuting attorney, and then in 1975 was elected as probate juvenile judge in the Kent County Probate Court. He became the founding executive director of the Michigan Family Forum. He's well qualified for that. He's got 12 children with his wife, Marcia, and 10 of those are married, so he actually has 22 children. And then he was involved in that in a direct way from 90 to 96, and then he served as executive director of another ministry and for 6 more years, and also took on a role as executive pastor at Crossroads Bible Church, which he now has left to run for office. You also spoke at Plymouth Christian Schools.
Eons ago. Yes.
And I know we appreciated you there. And basically what happened is some weeks ago, a few months ago, I met Judge Heckman at one of the campaign rallies here in Grand Rapids, and we got to talking, and I came across this subject that he had in his heart and mind, and I said, well, that would really resonate with our people and churches in Grand Rapids. Why don't you come to the seminary, and I'd be very interested in hearing it, and I'm sure many other people would be as well. So that's how Providence directed this evening. And last evening, we met him again at another rally, and this time we got to meet his wonderful wife, Marcia, as well. So she's here with us also, and be sure to say hello to her. And I'm going to turn it over to him now. I wish you a wonderful evening together.
Thank you. Great to be with you. Boy, this is exciting. In fact, when he said last night, he said, now don't be mad at me if nobody shows up for this thing. So we couldn't handle many more, so this is very good. So thank you. And I know many of you. In fact, some of you, we have connections from Navy, and somebody actually bought our old house. Did you talk to that young lady back there? They're living in. We built this house in Rockford that we were going to live in forever. You know, it's one of those things, you know. And we had our number of kids was growing, as you can tell. And we outgrew the other house. It was on Lake Bella Vista. And so we developed some land and built this house with 12 bedrooms, believe it or not. And it took us a whole year to design and build it. I was the general contractor, and just it was crazy. 3 years later, we sold it, tried to sell it. Now, you weren't the first ones to buy it from us, were you? There was somebody else in the middle, right? Because it really took us a whole year to sell it. And we actually bought an 11-bedroom house over in the Lansing area. So I owned, for a whole year, I owned basically a motel chain, okay? But God got us through that. So I would just like to, just a couple introductions if I could. Just my wife, Marcia, she's my very best friend. Just stand up, my dear. She is the mother of our dozen kids and just a sweetheart. And our kids range from 40 down to now 18, and Nathan's home from college. Nate, you just got to stand up and you got to wave to folks. He's our baby. He's at University of Michigan Dearborn in engineering, and he's just one of just super kids that we have, and he brought some of his friends with him. So thank you for letting us be here. Thanks for the invitation. A couple more quick and they're going to be embarrassed by this, but you know the guy that's helping me on this thing is in the back row there, Curtis Fowler. Curtis, just stand up and just say hi. He's such a good guy. Another guy is Chris Dumont, who's behind the Mac computer. I forgive him for having a Mac instead of a PC, but it's all right. You know, he's artsy. You know, he likes that sort of thing. He's a great guy. Just God has blessed me with good people around us. So appreciate it being here for just a few minutes. I want to just spend some time, a few minutes to just kind of give you where I'm coming from. And let me just tell you that I'm in the process of writing a book, and it hopes to come out in early April. And I really have a heart to communicate to God's people about some of these issues. I just loved your prayer. I felt like, well, we're done. Let's go home, in a way, because you really expressed, Dr. Beeke, a lot of what I want to talk about. And that's really why I think we resonate. We don't know each other real well yet, but we've seen each other a few times now, and our hearts resonate on what we need in this country. We're really heading to a major cliff, and most Americans have that sense, especially those of us that have been around for a while. We think, this is not good. And we need to make a turnaround relatively soon, or we're not going to have what we inherited. We're not going to be able to pass on to the next generation. By the way, we've got 21 grandkids, by the way, just to throw that plug in, and another one on the way. And, I mean, even for ourselves, because I really feel over the next few years we're heading to some disaster. The financial thing is kind of the symptom of it, but again, there's so much that feeds into it, and we want to talk about what feeds into it. But otherwise, you run the danger of just dealing with politics. And really, our number one goal is we pray as a team, and these guys can attest to that. I mean, we say, look, our number one goal is to bring healing to America. And there's two ways. I mean, one of those is when you run for, even when you run for an office, you get a bully pulpit. I mean, you just do. We've spoken to thousands of people. We put 40,000 miles on our car since last March. And it's just a neat opportunity. So that's one means of trying to bring healing to our country. But the other means is what our subject is tonight. It's awakening. It's bringing God's people to the point where we can get the spiritual energy to make the changes needed from the bottom up. And we'll be saying it probably more than once, but the strength of a nation does not flow down from its government. It flows up from the character of its people. And we'll be more on that in a moment. But let's just start with some, let's lay some basics here if we could. You know, they say that in mixed company, you should neither talk about politics and you shouldn't talk about religion, right? We're going to talk about both, you know. So it's kind of funny that anybody shows up to this thing. So it's exciting to me. But, you know, it just reminded me of a number of years ago when I was a judge. I actually wrote a book. I got it in my briefcase. I can show you, and some of you know it. I had a case involving abortion, and your prayer, of course, dealt with that just crime. We have thrown away upwards of 60 million little boys and girls since it became legal. It became legal in one day. It went from being a felony crime on January 21, 1973 in Michigan, to being a revered constitutional right on January 22, 1973. And since that date, upwards of 50 to 60 million boys and girls have been saying, we don't need them. We don't need them. We don't want them. And we are impoverished by what we've done there. It grieves the heart of God who's creating children in the womb. Anyhow, I had a case that dealt with that issue in my court in 1982, and it made national news, and I was getting letters. 800 letters came in as a result of this. Most of them was in favor of the decision we made. In fact, the girl involved who had asked for the abortion, once she had the ultrasound and saw this little boy sucking his thumb in her womb, changed her mind. She wrote me a letter thanking me. Okay, well, I ended up writing a book. Then I got on trial, by the way, and ended up writing a book called Justice for the Unborn, traveled through the country, you know, on that subject. And part of it in traveling, I went to Madison, Wisconsin, which is, some have called the Berkeley of the Midwest or the Harvard of the, I don't know, whatever. But it's pretty liberal campus, University of Wisconsin. And I debated at high noon a feminist lawyer on the subject of abortion. And this woman, she just said, You people, you know, her point was, you know, female is everything. You guys subjugate females, it's all about women. Well, in the process of that, of the argument, I just, okay, all right. I don't agree with you because I believe that men and women are both very important to God. But, you know, let's just take your assumption as true, that women, female is everything. Would you at least then not abort the female babies? And you should have seen her face for a moment, just panic. Then her argument was, well, you are always you people try to impose your religion on us. Okay? It was about religion. Well, then I go back to the churches and I talk to them about this issue, for example. And what do the churches say? Well, that's just politics. See what I'm saying? They're both going this way. And that leads to just this issue. Many people have said, you can't legislate morality. Any of you ever heard that comment? You can't legislate morality. Now, that is half true. I'll tell you what half is true. You can't pass a law and make immoral people moral. You can make them maybe obey for the fear of punishment, but you can't change their heart. So in that sense, you can't make bad people good people. You can make them maybe toe the line, but again, it's like the little girl, you know, the two-year-old that dad says, sit down. She says, no. So he spanks her. So she sits down. She said, well, I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. You know, this strong-willed. Any of you have any strong-willed kids, by the way? We've had our share, and I won't point fingers in any direction here. But. So you can't make immoral people moral. But on the other side of the coin, all laws reflect somebody's sense of right and wrong. It's inescapable. Every law represents somebody's sense of, well, this is right, this is wrong. Laws against drug abuse and this and that. We've had laws against homosexual activities, for example, in the past. They've been ruled unconstitutional by the Supreme Court. We've had laws against abortion. We've already talked about those. The Supreme Court says, no, our Constitution won't permit that. You can't pass laws like that anymore. So we've had other sorts of laws, but they all reflect a sense of right and wrong. And underneath that code of morality is a worldview. And historically, I mean, you can look to secular educators and those that have investigated this. The most quoted book by our framers or during that generation was, guess what it was? Well, the Bible, of course. It was, by far. We drew from the Bible. We said the Bible is true, and we want, obviously, to use that truth. We take for granted the value of truth. Truth is, I just see it like a shining beacon now. I've just, you know, Jesus said, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Jesus came, you know, Moses, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Truth is such a valuable thing. Someone said, you know, truth is knowing where your neighbor's mailbox is when you back out of your driveway. It's our friend. It tells us where the guidelines of life are. And there's a certain thing about truth. It's not obvious. We would think it's just obvious, so it's just common sense. It's not. How common sense is it to love your enemy? How common sense, you know, the whole Sermon on the Mount is just anything but common sense. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, be in subjection to your husband. That's not common sense. That's not natural. It isn't. But truth, when we go on truth, it ultimately, and almost surprisingly, sets us free. The contrast of that is like a couple of verses in Proverbs 14, verse 12. It's also repeated in Proverbs 16, verse 25. It says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of what? Death. That's right. Man, apart from God and his truth, is going to shoot himself in both feet sooner or later. It may not happen immediately, but sooner or later it will. And I want to point out that this principle is true not just for individuals, not just for me navigating through the pitfalls of life. It's true for families. I mean, I hate to tell you how many times you and I probably would have been divorced apart from the work of God in our lives. And, I mean, she's my very best friend, and by the grace of God, I mean, we're faithful and we love each other, and we just feel so blessed to know each other. I could cry. I'm starting to get tearful just thinking how much I love this woman. And we're so different. I mean, we are just, it's funny how different we are. But it's you begin after a while. Initially, you get mad at being different. Those of you who are married, you know what I mean. But after a while, you appreciate the fact you got two hearts and two minds and that see life and are able to kind of in a stereo fashion be able to find truth. But so as an individual, truth is just so helpful, not just to know up here, but to know in your heart and then to practice truth. We got to live truth. You got to live truthful lives consistent with Scripture. You know, that's, again, Sermon on the Mount. Whosoever hears these words of mine and puts them into practice, who does them and obeys, is the one who builds his, you know, as kids, the wise man build his house on the rock. And the one who hears the words but doesn't do it is the foolish man, and his house collapses when the problems come. So that's true for individuals, but it's true for families, but it's true for a nation as well. There are truthful concepts about how a nation is to run and how it's to work. And it's so cool how the framers of our country were humble. They had never seen anything like this before. They had some good concepts that came in from Samuel Rutherford and a few other people that had thought through this thing. But they actually said, could we really build a nation where we can have people to have quite a bit of liberty? What will it take to do it? And they said, well, we need to have some truthful concepts. So that's why they drew on the Bible. And the Declaration of Independence in two sentences contains just incredible information. It says that, this is two sentences, profound. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. They're endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That these come, that we're created. There's a lot in that first sentence. We're created, and all men are created equal. And our creator has given us rights that no human has the right to take away. That includes the Supreme Court. That includes the legislature. That includes the executive. And they are life, liberty. These are not exhaustive, but they include life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness. It goes on to say that to secure these rights, to hold on to these God-given rights, governments, one of government's role, governments are instituted among men, taking their powers from the consent of the governed. That's profound. It's not the divine right of kings that, well, I'm the king, I'm in charge, so you just listen to me and you do what I say. When I say jump, you just ask how far. No, our leaders are to take power that we give in limited supply to our government. So that's a profound truth among many truths that our nation was founded on. Our nation, our framers understood the nature of God and the nature of man, that God is the giver, he's the creator, he gives to us. There's this notion going around that the framers were largely, deists, and they weren't really believers in Scripture and so on. But, Benjamin Franklin, probably the least religious of all the framers. When the Constitutional Convention was at loggerheads, and they, the big states, small states, we want this many, and so on. It was Franklin who said this. He rose. He's 81 years old. You can just imagine in your mind this guy, He's probably had a cane, and it probably took him a while to get on his feet, but he wanted to say something. When they weren't bringing this thing together. It wasn't working. He says, in the beginning of the contest with Britain, we had daily prayers in this room there in Philadelphia for divine protection. He says, our prayers, sir, were heard, and they were graciously answered. He said, God, if he was a deist, deists don't believe like this, okay? God is involved in history. And have we now forgotten this powerful friend? I love that phrase. God is the best friend that America's ever had. And we ignore him to our peril as a nation. Have we forgotten? We could ask that today. Have we forgotten this powerful friend? Or do we imagine we no longer need his assistance? I've lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth that God governs in the affairs of man. Again, it doesn't sound much like a deist. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We've been assured, sir, in the sacred writings that except the Lord build the house, Psalm 127, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this. I therefore beg leave to move that henceforth prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessing on our deliberation be held in this assembly every morning before we proceed to business. They did it. Isn't that great? And we have what we have. We have this just blessed constitution. You know, it says this is how it's going to be done. And we have three parts of our government. You know where they get? I'll give a dollar. I'm Dutch, and I don't give more than that. But I will give a dollar to any of you that will tell me, where did we get the three branches of government from? And my staff is excluded. You may not answer this question. Uh-oh, I may be in trouble here. And you're going to know too, Ryan? No? Yes?
The Trinity.
No! Thank you. I'm safe. That's good, but where in Scripture? No, it's really not prophet, priest, and king. Forgive me. It's close, though. It's close. You're very close. Yes? Nope. There's a Scripture. Isaiah. Who told me that? Did I tell you this? If you're cheating, I'm not going to give you the buck, Ryan. But you're right. It's Isaiah. Does anyone have a Bible here? Isaiah, look up. Isaiah 33, verse 22. So, I mean, this is just one of many places that our framers got information from the Bible. Said, well, if it's in the Bible, it's got to be true. So let's think this thing through. And then they extrapolated from that. This is really good stuff. By the way, there's another Scripture. As he's looking that up, there's another Scripture as far as why the president has to be born in the USA. Deuteronomy 17. Don't get a foreigner. Get someone born there. So was Obama born in the USA? I'm not going to ask that question. I'm not going there. 33:22. Read it nice and loud, Ryan. Read it again. Yep. And then what does it say?
He will save us.
Okay. You hear it? Do you see the three branches? Judge, lawgiver. Who's the lawgiver? Legislature, right? And king, executive. I said, okay. Now, why did they split it up? Why do they have checks and balances? What was their position? What did they believe about humankind? Well, who would say that? I like it. Who are you quoting? Well, you should know. Who said it? Lord Acton. How did you know that? Good for you. He says, power tends to corrupt. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. We are all sinners. That includes people in government. What about real smart people in government? Can't they be trusted to amass great amounts of power? What if they went to Harvard and actually were born in the USA? No, I'm sorry. What if they went to MIT like I did? I'm sorry. I'm a sinner too. I don't want it. There's so much Scripture. I mean, I love as you read about David, you know, he who rules over man is like, you know, the shining light, you know, that shines brightly. It's a great thing in 2 Samuel that talks about that. I mean, leadership is a wonderful thing if you do it the way Jesus said to do it. He said the Gentiles will lord it over. But that's not how I want you to be leaders. I want you to be really to serve. And that's what we should have in Washington today. That's what we need. That's what our framers understood. They said we got to serve. That's what real leadership does. So the truth they got from Scripture, and it's just awesome how they set it up. It wasn't perfect. There's never been anything the humans have done after the fall that has been perfect, but it sure worked pretty well. I mean, just think of what America has done in 200 years. We've grown like no other nation in the face of the globe or in the history of the world. Why? Because it's built on a foundation of truth. Truth wins. Just think of all the other world views it could have been built on, or what happens to nations like India and some of these other nations that you can't eat a cow because you might be eating your grandma. You know what I'm saying? Just crazy ideas. And it helps you auger in. But we've been given, we've been blessed because it's been built on truth. That's why I say we take for granted truth. Truth is so valuable. So again, what else? I mean, we talk about, you know, you read a great passage on the role of government. I mean, Scripture speaks to the government's important, but it's not all important. It's not everything at all. But in modern days in America, it's kind of like we've got one answer to all our problems. That's government, big G government, not big G God anymore. Government, you know, back in you know, the Declaration of Independence says that one of our rights is the not the guarantee of happiness, but life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness is a God-given thing. And, you know, even JFK, you guys can remember what he said in 1963, I think it was, 61, when he was inaugurated. He said, ask not what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country. That's very American. Everybody being a shareholder, everybody being a participant in this thing. But now I think our president would probably say something like, ask and you shall receive. I mean, that's blasphemous, but it seems to be the truth. You know, food, clothing, shelter, medical care, cell phones. It's yours. So God has a role for the government. Romans 13 contains one of those. I want to briefly talk about one other one. Role has a role for the church, has a role for the family. These are institutions God has ordained and wants there to be autonomy in these three institutions. We need strong churches. We need strong families. They make up a nation. And we need a proper government. But American government is supposed to just kind of set the guidelines to allow free people to create and do what they're supposed to do. Just one other scripture that deals with the purpose of government, just to briefly mention, because I really love this one. It's from Jeremiah chapter 29. And it's really a letter written to the exiles. God inspired Jeremiah to write a letter to the exiles who had been taken into captivity in Babylon. And among other things, you know, he says, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses, settle down, plant gardens, eat what they produce, marry, have sons and daughters, find wives for your sons, give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. See, some prophets were going around saying, hey, you're only going to be there a short time, so just keep your suitcase packed because you're coming back home. And God says, no, you're going to be there 70 years. So just settle down. This is where I want you for a while. And then he goes on to say, also, seek the peace and prosperity, the shalom of the city to which I've carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Again, this is the nation that came and ravaged Israel, Jerusalem. I mean, literally killed. Who knows what they did, you know, to women and to children, and they took some people captive. These are their enemies. These are bad people. These are not followers of God. What does he say? Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. That's just kind of a very pedestrian sort of a scripture. I'd say God's saying that to us. And we're saying, you know, we'd like Christ to return, we'd like end of history, this is a pain. And yeah, I'd like, you know, second coming to occur soon. And we may have, you know, discussion as to the precise sequence of those events, but we all know that at the end, he puts an end to history. And but we don't know when that's going to happen. And in the meantime, we're to seek the peace and prosperity of America. Even if we have a president who doesn't seem to be getting it all together, and even if we have other leadership that we don't particularly appreciate, we're to pray to God for them. Because we're all in this Titanic together. It runs into the iceberg. We go into the cold water with everybody else. And so we got to seek the peace and prosperity. How do you do that? Well, besides praying, It's having at least one foot in the citizenship of this country. It's okay. Our ultimate allegiance is to Jesus Christ. And if the country here says go right, but Jesus says go left, like I was put in that position with my abortion case. To me, the Supreme Court directed me to ignore the rights of that unborn baby. I said, I consider that a criminal thing that I will not do. And if you want to take my job away, take my job away. And I was going on a higher law. Hitler's henchmen, Eichmann and others, they said, we were just following the law. Don't punish us. That wasn't a German accent. That was Spanish, but that's okay. But you know, they had the Nuremberg trials. And they said there's a higher law. And they were executed by that higher law. And there is a higher law, and there's principle for that actually in our system of laws. All right. So we need truth, and we need to be good citizens, you know, such as it describes here, to seek the peace and prosperity, to pray. First Timothy chapter 2 also talks about praying for those in authority. That's an obligation we have, and to do what we can do to seek the peace and prosperity of that nation. But this is a key point, and this starts getting us closer to the subject at hand. How does a nation allow people to have freedom without it turning into anarchy? I mean, I think we saw that when we invaded Iraq and took over and took care of Saddam and said, now you people are free. Enjoy it. Isn't this wonderful? Because there's a group of folks who call themselves libertarians that have that feeling that if you just give people freedom, then they'll just naturally appreciate it and start voting and treating each other nicely. They keep blowing each other up. I don't have a category for that, and yet I really do, because I know my own heart. I know that, again, apart from the sanctifying work of God and the Holy Spirit, I'm there, and you are too. And that's the key. Our framers understood that. There's some great quotes. Let's throw up a few of these quotes, shall we? Edmund Burke. Let's start with him. You got him? This guy is so good. Men are qualified for civil liberty in exact proportion to their disposition to put moral chains on their own appetites. Society cannot exist unless a controlling power upon will and appetite be placed somewhere. The less of it there is within, the more there must be without. It is ordained in the eternal constitution of things that men of intemperate minds cannot be free. Their passions forge their fetters. We're sinners. Modern man doesn't get that. He thinks if you're educated, you can educate it out of people, even with his welfare system. Do you realize that back when they started the war on poverty in 1964, these smart people in our country, they said, well, we can eliminate poverty. Let's figure out how we can do that. Let's calculate how many dollars it's going to take to move everybody that's below the poverty level up to the poverty level. It's just $10 billion. The only reason people are poor is they don't have enough money. Well, we'll give them enough money. That makes sense. Well, it didn't work. Why didn't it work? Because whatever government rewards, you get more of. So then when Ronald Reagan was president, it was up to $100 billion. It was not $10 billion anymore. It was $100 billion a year. And we still had more poverty. You're going to give me, well, look at you. You're better than I just. This guy is he's got it. So anyhow, look at how this thing goes up. Just keeps going up. And Reagan had this great quote where he said, "My friends, you know, a few years ago, federal government declared war on poverty." And I think he had a little twinkle in his eye, like he would, and poverty won. He said, "Not only has it made people perpetually dependent on government handouts, but it's wreaked havoc on the safety net that families need the most." Or that the poor need the most, a family unit. It pays woman to have a child out of wedlock. Doesn't make sense. So, I mean, the thing just keeps going up, and now we're actually spending about $1 trillion a year on welfare. And, in fact, since we started the war on poverty, we've spent $16 trillion. What's our debt on the balance sheet these days? It's about $16 trillion. Is there a relationship here? Yeah. We have more poor in America today than we've ever had, and about the same percentage as when we started the war on poverty. When are we going to figure it out? We're sinners. Sinners tend to go gravitate toward what's easy. Ask yourself, if you could just sit down and do nothing and let somebody take care of you, would you not be tempted to do that? Like food stamps. Do you know what the food stamp budget in Kent County is in 1 year? Just Kent County. You know that answer. He's cheating. Okay, this guy, don't trust Ryan anymore, you know. He's really a great guy. I love that guy. He's a great guy. It's $200 million a year, just Kent County. What if we stopped food stamps today? What if they didn't work today anymore for a whole year? How many people are going to starve to death in Kent County? Exactly. None. Why? Because what? That's right. Churches are going to say, right now, it's like, okay, yeah, go to government. Government's your answer. Yeah. No, we have given up a mission field. We've given up an opportunity to minister to people and draw them to Christ. No, let them go to government. That's not our problem. Well, 42 cents of every dollar federal government spends is borrowed. And it's not free money, but and we've given up that ministry. There's another great quote by John Adams. I like the John Adams quote. He says, our Constitution was made for a moral and religious people. It's wholly inadequate to the government of any other. We need self-government. Okay, it's that idea that that's how we're able to give freedom to people, that they're self-governing. How are they going to be self-governing? What's going to make it happen? Help me out here. Religion. In fact, let's go to Colson's quote. I really love this, Chuck Colson. He said, politics has become so big, powerful, and controlled by the special interests that the only way it's going to be reformed is the culture. And when you stop to think about it, politics is simply a reflection of the values of the culture. You change the culture, you will change politics. If politics is sick, it means the culture is sick. And we Christians are responsible for the culture. I hope everybody gets involved, gets active, and prays. All right, that's moving us in, isn't it? On what we're talking about. Do you see that we're the spiritual engine to make it so that we can have the government kind of get smaller and smaller and so that everybody's a shareholder and doing their part, but we've gotten so far away from it. Instead of building our nation on the foundation of the Judeo-Christian Bible, which it was back then, what do you think it's built on today? What would you guess? What informs our laws today if it's not Judeo-Christian scriptures? What do you think it is? Humanism. Man be in the middle, right? God, who knows God? In fact, we have to have separation of church and state. You've heard that. Well, yeah. No, we don't want to give church political power. That's not right. The church has a role. Government has a role. Family has a role. The church is not to have political power. We've seen that in history. But all laws, to repeat ourselves, come out of a moral and religious framework and foundation. And if you're saying that organized religion, because it's organized religion and it's Christianity or Judaism, that it can inform the laws, but there's actually a movement, believe it or not, that we can allow the Muslim religion, the Islam, to inform some of our laws, the Sharia law, which is preposterous. But, well, it's politically correct today to do that. Well, you can't speak ill of these. Baloney. I mean, all laws are going to be a reflection of some. So again, humanism has probably been the principal one. We can say, secular humanism. We can say the worship of nature. I mean, we have a lot of laws that say that we just evolved from lower entities, that there's nothing special about humans. In fact, when a human is born, it's kind of a cause for thumbs down. But when a cow is born, it's a thumbs up. You know, that's production. But another mouth to feed, blah, blah, blah. I'm sorry. Children are heritage of the Lord. We can never get too many good people. We do not have overpopulation. Every last human being would fit in the state of Texas, given 1,100 square feet, which is the size of a typical home. We'd all fit in the state. Everyone in the world would fit in Texas. Not that we'd want to live in Texas. I'm sorry. Believe it or not, if you gave everybody, this is crazy, and I didn't intend to say this, but it's just interesting. If you gave everybody 2 square feet, now admittedly, it's not much. We'd have to basically stay right here. And some of us wouldn't even fit there too well. But anyhow, we'd all fit in Kent County. Do the math. It's true. I went to MIT. I know a little about math, and I know what I'm talking about. Again, I wouldn't want all of us to be in Kent County, but we could. That'd be some party, wouldn't it? All right. So there's a movement in the church that says, yeah, but wait a minute. It's really just me and God, God and me and God, God and me. This is politics. This is, don't feel good about it. Well, that's, you alluded in your prayer to the German situation. And they had, you know, piety. They had a whole group of Lutherans that were really into the book. I mean, they loved their Bible. And they'd go in the corner and they would just get it out with God, and it's all this. And then we have this just chilling story that's found. Actually, Erwin Lutzer. Have you ever seen Erwin Lutzer's book? You got every book in the known to man, I think, in your office there. But you guys have been in his office too, right? I just said, "What are you doing here?" And he said, "Well, I'm going to show you the real library upstairs." I thought it was here, but no. But anyhow, it's a great book, When a Nation Forgets God. Any of you read that book, Erwin Lutzer? You ought to get one more book. He's got it. Okay, well, I'm glad you do. Listen to this one guy. He's a Christian. He said, "I lived in Germany during the Nazi Holocaust. I considered myself a Christian. We heard stories of what was happening to the Jews, but we tried to distance ourselves from it because, what could anyone do to stop it? A railroad track ran right behind our small church, and each Sunday morning, we'd hear the whistle in the distance, and then the wheels coming over the tracks. We became disturbed when we heard the cries coming from the train as it passed by. We realized that it was carrying Jews like cattle in the cars. Week after week, the whistle would blow. We dreaded to hear the sound of those wheels because we knew that we would hear the cries of the Jews en route to the death camp. Their screams tormented us. We knew the time the train was coming, and when we heard the whistle blow, we began to sing hymns. By the time the train came past our church, we were singing at the top of our voices. If we heard the screams, we even sang more loudly, and soon we heard them no more." He says, "Years have passed, and nobody talks about it anymore, but I could still hear that train whistle in my sleep. God, forgive me. Forgive us all who called ourselves Christians, yet we did nothing to intervene." We don't want to go there, okay? And so it's a balance. What can I do? You know, everyone wonders, you know, what can I do? What can I do? Well, you got to do what you can do and what God leads you to do. And I'm going to close on that in just a moment. But I just love the example of one of my heroes. It's William Wilberforce, this great British member of Parliament from a couple hundred years ago. I love that man. And, he had two goals. He said, "Let's eliminate the slave trade and let's reform the manners of the people of England." And by that, he didn't mean to drink tea with your pinky up. You know, he meant revival. Change hearts. He says, "The people of England are selfish. The rich are selfish. Poor are selfish. In between are selfish." That's us. He says, "We need to change our hearts." And he tried for decades to get them to end the cruel slave trade, where they would capture these Africans and just throw them in their ship. They'd lose many of them through death on the voyage to America. It's just inhuman what they did to these folks. And he said, "We've got to stop this." But it really wasn't until his second point where the hearts of people began to change. And they said, "I know economically this is a boon for England, this slave trade. It brings so much money to us, but it's not right." And then they said, "We got to stop it." And they voted to turn it down finally. But it was because hearts began to change. And we have abortion in this country. We got this welfare state thing that's bankrupting our country and wrecking lives. It really is. I mean, these people in the inner city that we dismiss. We say those poor people are just taking handouts. I mean, those are people created in the image of God just like we are. And how many of those people in the inner city, even of Grand Rapids and Detroit and Benton Harbor and Flint and Saginaw, need Jesus? We need them. I love this guy, Ben Carson, who was raised in Detroit by his mom. She brought him to Christ, prayed for him. He is now the leading, he's an African-American kid, he's the leading pediatric neurosurgeon in the world. Gifted hands, if you've seen that. How many other Ben Carsons are there who, when Christ would get a hold of their lives, can help us be a shareholder in this country. That's our job. That's our job. I mean, we're comfortable now, but we're not going to be very much longer because of where we're going as a nation. Trust me on this. The time to act is getting now. It's got to start here. So I just want to end with something that we're talking about. I'm not taking PAC money. I was a judge, and to me, it's just unseemly for me to take money from someone and then try to be objective. There's even a lot of scripture on taking bribes and how it blinds the eyes of those who take. I'm not doing it. That's bribery to me from corporations or from trade associations. I mean, if it's from Right to Life or something, I mean, I'm already there, so I'll take their money. But we do have what we call a Heckman Pact, and my wife just loves this. Don't you? And I do too because it's so good. What does it stand for? P-A-C-T. Then we're going to open up for questions. P is prayer. We have to cry out to God. Just again, like the prayer of you, as we started here. Just crying out to God. Not just, I mean, every political speech you hear, president on down, what do they end with? God bless America. Like we're sprinkling pixie dust. You know, somehow God becomes obligated because we say that abracadabra. He's obligated somehow to bless us because we just said those. I'm sorry. We're talking about a heartfelt crying out to God, such as Dr. Beakey's prayer to me was just, God, help us. We're desperate. This is a 1776 moment in our country. It may not feel that way. We don't have the English coming over our border at this moment. But we have a menacing problem that is growing. Every second, we add another $76,000 to our national debt. And there's just no turning back. And there's not a good end to that one. It's the frog in the kettle getting warmer. Yeah, it's kind of nice. Let me just tell you, the frog eventually dies. So pray. Earnest prayer. But A, ask God, what does he want you to do? God, what do you want me to do? You say, well, I'm getting on in age. I'm retired. You can pray. You can give to whatever cause. You can whatever. God will show us. But this is all hands on deck. Do not expect some great person's going to get elected president. We were together at a nice thing last night, and there's a man that we would support, and I'm volunteering to go in hell. But don't you expect that I'm going to ride a white horse into Washington, wave a magic wand over the Capitol, and it's all better now. It doesn't work that way. Change flows up from people, from hearts. That quote by Colson was really good toward that end. So we need to pray. We need to ask God, what does he want me to do? See, courageously. We need some courage. Courageously obey. Do it. And then T is together. What a privilege. I mean, we're one nation. I love the end of our Pledge of Allegiance. It says, one nation. Where? Not next to God. Not ignoring God. Under God. Under God and his principles that have given us so much. Indivisible. And the result, liberty and justice for all. Perfection? No. But sure a lot better than where we're going right now. So I want to stop at this point and let's have some interaction. How are we doing on time? We're doing pretty good. Yes?
Could you explain in a really simple way how the media portrays separation of church and state and what it really means?
Sure. The question is, you know, how does media portray separation of church and state and what does it really mean? Well, part of the way that media does it is to say, in fact, there's a Supreme Court case that I hate. Lemon versus Kurtzman. And it basically says that no religious sentiment may influence the creation of law. Every law has to have a secular purpose. That's just preposterous. What does that mean? Scientifically, we have test tubes and, oh, we can do a law. That's the implication, is that somehow our laws just kind of flow from science or from whatever. And it's just preposterous. Every law ultimately flows from a sense of truth. A worldview. It just inevitably does. Now, that case has been somewhat shoved off to the side, but we've had a number of cases, you know, that have, you know, banished you know, prayer in public schools and Bible in public schools and that sort of thing. So the media has sucked into that to a great degree and would suggest that we just can't possibly, I mean, we can't have crosses on our, you know, our governmental anything, you know, the side of our police cars, you know, and you can't have a nativity scene in the at the front of the city hall because that's just, no. I mean, that's just ridiculous. I mean, it really is inconsistent with where our country was framed. We, our heritage, in fact, there are Supreme Court decisions going way back that say that we are essentially a Christian nation founded, you know, on principles of the Bible and so on. But having said that, there's still, you know, we still get a government that reflects where the people are. I really believe that we have abortion, for example, because there's ambivalence about that whole issue of abortion in our country. And I think that we have lost the ability to have prayer in public schools, at least in part because of the neutralization of us. Let me go a little bit further on that. There's this story of this group that asked a senator to come, and they were very exercised over this thing of no prayer in public schools. And they said, so the senator says, well, let me just ask you, dear people, a couple questions. Number one, how many of you do want to return prayer to public schools? Would you raise your hand? They go, yes! Okay, all right. How many of you, in the last 24 hours, in the privacy of your own homes, have chosen to pray with your children? The air went out of the room. One or two hands went up. He says, all right, now maybe I'm missing something, but why do you want the government to do something that you guys aren't even doing? Let's talk abortion. Why do we have abortion? Oh, it's terrible. But you see, if our message to the world, and I'm speaking to younger people here, if our message to the world is we agree that children are a pain, an expense, and a burden, but if you get pregnant, you're stuck. Is that a pro-life? No. Pro-life is Psalm 127. You know, if your quiver is full, you know, you're blessed. And I'm you're hearing from a guy who's had a conversion in this area, as you can imagine, with our having 12 kids now. We had four lovely daughters. And I'm Protestant. I'm neither Mormon nor Catholic. Okay, just so you understand. I've been asked that question. And that was fine. And then God began to work in my heart in this area. And I just thought, wait a minute. Now, I really believe that God was merciful and wise. And he could see what I could see. I mean, I couldn't afford anymore, for sure. Our house wouldn't fit anymore. That was for sure. And my car wouldn't fit anymore. And secretly, I wanted an airplane. And the biggest airplane I could even think to own was a 6-passenger airplane, all right? I can't buy a DC-3, so we gave that area up to God. I'm being rather blunt with you, but I'm just telling you. To me, and then, you know, a few months later, Marcia looks at me and she says, you know what, Randy, with a smile, I just don't feel so good. I could see this 6-passenger Cessna 206 in a graveyard spiral. And I say that to my shame. Really? But I'm telling you the truth. I'm just saying, how about divorce? Any divorces in the church today? Any pornography in the church today? Do you know what I'm saying? We have to be salt and light. Not perfect, but when we blow it, let's be real. That's why I really like this book by Lutzer, because he says we've got to have this humility that we have around the with others. He says, I believe that the spiritual climate of America will never be changed unless we have a revival we call the layman. That is, we need ordinary people living authentically for Christ in their vocations among their neighbors and positions of influence. And you're going to pull up, I know, Erwin Lutzer's other quote, which I think we got to do. We cannot look at a man or even a movement as much as to the common person who's committed to Christ and living for him. I mean, we need revival. And Erwin Lutzer said something else that's really awesome. He says, it's popular to blame the Supreme Court, the humanists and radical feminists for our country's eroding standards of decency and growing disrespect for human life. But the responsibility might more properly be laid at the feet of those who know the living God but have failed to influence society. He said, if we were few in number, we might evade the blame, but there are tens of thousands of evangelical congregations, several million born-again believers, yet we continue to lose crucial battles. Here's the zinger. Perhaps the church doesn't suffer for the sins of the world as much as the world suffers for the sins of the church. Ouch. But see, we need to cry out to God for forgiveness and to say, God, forgive us and help us to be filled with your Spirit and to don't be panicky, but be urgent. And to say, God, show us. What do you want us to do? All right, that was a long question to answer to a very good question. Yes, doctor.
Going back to that question a moment, though, would you say it's true that when our forefathers said separation of church and state,
mm-hmm.
they were saying that contradistinction to the European model where every government supported one particular denomination.
Yep, that's
so they're saying...
No,
this government's
no
not
state
going to be
church.
Anglican, it's
That's
not
right.
going to be Reformed.
That's right.
It's going to be separation of church and denomination.
And keep state. Government out of church. I mean, it really was designed to do that.
Right.
To say, give the freedom to the church, but there's not going to be a state government, and the state's not going to support the church. It's not going to be that. You're going to be privately funded by your parishioners. That's really good. Yeah, totally. Yeah, you want to get the microphone, if you don't mind?
And on that note, didn't several of the colonies have... state churches at
they
the
did.
Time, so this was a federal...
They did. Quakers and so on. Yeah, they did. Absolutely. Yep. Back there, and I could just repeat. Just give me your question. I'll repeat the question. Chris is a good guy. You can tell. He's a gift from God like Kurt is. So go ahead.
It's recently come to my attention that there are Bible-believing churches, especially in the African-American community, that they will vote for social programs even though that person that they're voting for is for abortion
mm-hmm.
and pro-homosexual. What?
Well, more of abortion than, but that's true.
Abortion.
Go ahead.
So what do you say to people like that? I mean, that totally blew my mind that they would choose one over the other.
Yeah. Well, what do you say is, you know, people, and again, there are many, there's a growing number of black conservatives, believe it or not, in Michigan. There's the Frederick Douglass Society. Frederick Douglass was really, I don't know, 100 and some years ago, but was a black conservative Christian. And these people just take their marching orders from his example. And, of course, Abraham Lincoln, the first Republican. I mean, he freed the slaves and so on. But something happened along the way, and now the notions put out there that Republicans just favor the rich. And again, there is selfishness. There is selfishness in business. There's selfishness in labor. There's selfishness in here. We need Christ in our country. We need to return to Him. We need the example of Jesus was my life for your life. What do we say today? The typical American way is, wait, it's all about me. It's your life for my life. Imagine how this would be different if how many millions of Christians there are in America really followed our leader and were sacrificially willing to say, my life for your life. You don't want that baby that you're carrying, you want to abort that baby, I'll take that baby. Children in foster care, I'll take care of those. I'll take them. That's what the early church, they would take the babies born, they just throw them on the city dump, and our forebears, Christians, would go there and pick these fondlings up and love them and take care of them. They would love their neighbors who were pagans. They would love the torturers. They'd love the people that sent them to the lions. And we have stories of people elsewhere in the world in our century or the last century. Richard Wurmbrand from Romania, tortured for Christ. They'd make them do a mock communion where they'd have to eat feces and drink urine as Lord's Supper. And they would love those tortures back. Can they do that in themselves? No, but the living Christ can. You see, that's the dynamic, radical faith that we need today. We can't just say, well, we're just American Christians and keep floating along because we're floating. You've been to Niagara Falls. I mean, it's like we're going there. Can't do it. We got to swim upstream. But we got to do it in love and not in this sense of, it's all your fault. If you non-Christians just shape up, we'd have a much better... No, we have a complicity in what's happened here, like Erwin Lutzer was talking about. We have let down our culture. We've not been salty. And we need to say, sorry about that. But we want to henceforth change. That's what revival is. It's change. Start here with me. Do I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? Do I love my neighbor, even my Muslim neighbor, as I love myself?
Mr. Hegman and Mrs. Hegman, thank you very much for speaking to us tonight. And I was thinking quite often when my wife and I go somewhere, we outnumber most families in the number of children, but I meet here one who has a few more than we have. Yeah, my wife and I have nine children.
Well, last night we were with the Duggars.
Oh. So you know what I feel right now.
They said, what is your problem, you know?
So I've always been wondering what a quiverful really is. I've not been able to determine that. But on a more serious note, I was thinking about just a few quick things. One is you mentioned about 1 million people died to give us freedom. You know that in the time that we have gathered here tonight, 200 Americans died. Babies. American citizens. Sometimes people say, well, you can be a one-issue politician. But I think this is a one issue. It's not an issue. 4,000 children, human lives snuffed out every day. I must confess, I've said it at different places, that I've gotten desensitized in the last several years. And I think your work and others help us to be awakened. And we pray indeed that God will do that, because indeed we cannot depend on our president or on the Senate or House of Representatives, whatever it may be. But we do work and we do seek to vote for men and women that would uphold the dignity of life, among many other things. And another thing about salt, I think you said something. Christians never had the majority in any society. And yet there were many godly societies, because salt needs, you don't need a whole lot of salt in a dish. Just a little bit of salt flavors the whole thing. And if you say there's so many Christians, if even half of the Christians, of those that profess faith in Christ, would repent and would be touched like you felt, if half of our Christians would fall on their knees, I think that would be the awakening we are waiting for, and maybe even less than half. Thank you. Let's pray together. Sovereign and good-doing Lord of all, how we thank thee, Lord, for this evening, for the opportunity given to us to hear, to receive, to contemplate on those things that really matter. Even this time where so much money, so much energy seemed to be wasted on an election process. Lord God, while people are supposed to be governing, they're campaigning for all these months. Oh God, give a realization of the reality of thy presence and the goodness of thy word, law, and gospel, of the impact that a few believers may have. As you have seen in the history of our own nation and the history of the world, we pray, Lord, that we may come to know thee not only as a sovereign God, but as an overflowing fountain of all good, and that thou would yet be merciful to our country. For, Lord, as we've heard tonight, the judgment begins at the house of God. We have not been what we should have been. We have not done what we should have done. Lord, we have indeed been like that frog in the kettle. We have not realized it enough which way our country was drifting. We do pray, Lord, revive us. Revive thy people. Revive those that are called by thy name, that profess the name of Christ, that it may be real, genuine, and true. And that we, Lord, would repent and put the hand in our own bosom and realize, Lord, that the culture, the government, the courts, the education we have is because we as thy people have slipped away from thee. Revive us, Lord. Grant that we may see a turning, a repentance, a turning back to thee, and that thou would bless us. Do not do with us as we have deserved, but be merciful yet. Lord, grant that every one of us here present tonight would go home and make this a daily matter of prayer. That we may be like Jacob's wrestling with the angel. I will not let thee go except thou bless us. Go with us now, Lord, the remaining part of this evening and day. Be with Judge and Mrs. Heckman. We thank thee for them. We pray, Lord, bless them and their helpers, that they may continue this ministry, and if it is thy will also, Lord, be elected this fall, and that more like him with the same conviction and vision may be elected to lead our nation, that the tide of wickedness may be stemmed, and that thy name, the name of Jesus, may be mentioned again in our schools, in our courts, in our government halls, even in the White House. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.